The gospel of God and the Gentiles. So, which is it? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does any good, or you are full of goodness, Roman believers. You are filled with all knowledge and able to admonish each other. Well, it's both, and we know why, of course. We rebelled against God, and God in His mercy sent His Son, and He took our shame, spitting upon Himself. And when God sends His gospel to us and enables us to repent and believe it, we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in a living union, so that as Paul says in Philippians 1, joined to Him, we receive the fruits of righteousness that are by Jesus Christ. So God changes us from, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek after God. There are none who understand. There is none who does good, to, you're filled with goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish each other. You see, the Holy God has to make us good and has to fill us with good. And in Christians, there will be plenty of goodness because we are joined to Jesus Christ. And He is, of course, the fountain of every blessing. Please understand that the movement from chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, to chapter 15, 14, is what I want to highlight today. Because the true gospel is not a change of sentiments. The true gospel is not feelings, primarily. The true gospel is not, well, yeah, I'm interested in religious things, but when the true gospel comes to us, God comes to us with His power, and He renovates us. He gives us renewal by the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is not of human origin. Faith is not of human origin. God has to grant men repentance unto life that they may be saved, Acts 13:48. We need to be real clear about this, because there are all kinds of false gospels moving around through the church today. All kinds of you-can-do-it-isms of various forms. And Scripture makes it very clear. We are dead. So if there is any doing in us and by us, God is the one, by His power, who has come to us and is doing the doing and making us good. And that ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us. For us to think more biblically in these terms, because very often when we hear we need to do something and we try to do it for a while and maybe there is a little bit of success, we fall into this guilty thing, well, I don't measure up, instead of, wait a minute, I need to go to the Lord for strength because I need to remember both parts of this letter. In myself, no good thing dwells. I can't do any good. I don't want to seek after God. I don't love God's truth. There is none who does good, no, not one. So if the Romans and hopefully us are filled with goodness, filled with knowledge, it's not because we discovered the key to overcome depravity. It is because Jesus Christ came and changed us and continues to change us by His Holy Spirit. And that ought to be very encouraging, that God is doing a miracle in His people. He's raising us from death to life. That's why a lot of times when we hear things in sermons, we think, well, I'm going to try this. And we fall on our face and we wonder why. It is because God doesn't tell us things to do in Scripture. He doesn't give us His law because He assumes we can do it, that He wants us to try and muster up enough strength and enough whatever. No, he wants us to remember first, Lord, yes, I do love your law. But second, I can't do anything because in my flesh no good thing dwells. So if I'm going to be good and godly, you have to do it for me. You have to come, Lord. I'm going to seek you for grace. I'm going to endeavor to obey you, but you have got to fill me, Lord Jesus, with your goodness. And please understand that phrase there, full of goodness, it doesn't mean God just comes and makes us kind of around the edges of our lives a little bit better. It means he gives us an upright heart and a kindliness towards men. Now, of course, the world doesn't like this gospel at all, because this gospel exposes one of the most fundamental things men can ever recognize about themselves. I am sinful. Before God, I am poor and wretched and blind and naked, and I can't do anything to please God in my own strength, but God can help me. God renews. Jesus Christ always changes his friends to make them look like him. He didn't come to the lepers and say, hey, you know, if you come up with 30% of the cure, I'll come up with 70. He didn't say, if you come up with 5%, I'll come up with 95. Lepers, blind men, cripples, dead men, they are all pictures of you and me. We cannot do anything on our own to please God. I have no strength. God has to come, and he will. We have to seek him because he calls us to, and we need to obey him, and we will. But again, it is by his power. This world doesn't like this gospel. Now the world likes man's gospels, secrets, principles, laws, governments to avoid facing the truth about himself and to make as many of the bad consequences of sin as possible to go astray. Many even within the church want a gospel like this. Oh, I need to feel good about myself today. I need to feel I'm right with God and everything is okay. I don't want to be. But then Romans 3 comes back to us. Wait a minute. There is none that do good. No, not one. None of us understand. None of us seek after God. So just like filled with goodness is from God, so is this filled with knowledge. This also is a gift of God. We by nature do not want true knowledge of God. We don't want it. Because the true knowledge of God does to us as Christians exactly what it did to Isaiah when he saw God's glory. He saw a picture of God sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and Isaiah didn't say, boy, I feel good about myself. Isaiah said, what? What was me? I've seen a little bit more of the truth of God. But then you see that humility and that lowness that God brought to him was the very means that God then used to make him a faithful prophet. So this filled with knowledge, truth about God, truth about ourselves, this too is a gift of God's grace. And unless he comes to us by his gospel, we are all like Adam. Where's my fig leaves? And in the church, the fig leaves are what? Even good things can be turned into fig leaves. I see other people who seem to believe, so maybe I'm safe here. I take communion. I've been baptized. I have this doctrine, so I must be okay. But unless God has come to us and filled us with goodness and filled us with true knowledge, so that we face the truth about ourselves, and it doesn't drive us away from him, but it drives us to him. Even his gifts can be fig leaves by which we shield ourselves. Nope, I'm untouchable here. I don't want to give up this sin. I'm basically good. I know I am. I don't want to face the truth about myself. So God has to come to us and take away our darkness. He has to come to us and change our affection. And he does. Because again, Jesus Christ always changes his friends. So the question is, has he changed you? Has he changed us so that we are full of goodness? It doesn't mean you're perfect. Now, that's our fallback, isn't it? But that's a very deadly fallback because on the one hand, okay, there's no perfectionism. So anytime the preacher puts pressure upon me, duty, I can always fall back on, well, I'm a sinner. Well, that's true. No one is going to question that. But God doesn't say these things in his word so we can find excuses to avoid being challenged. To say this is what God does when he comes to men. If this is what God does when he changes men, I don't want to use my excuses as a fig leaf to keep God from changing me. I need more goodness. Lord, you've got to give it to me. I need more true knowledge about myself. You've got to come, Lord, and give it to me and scatter my darkness and subdue my heart to teachable frame of mind. So don't use no one is perfect. I agree. But no one is perfect doesn't work for Christians. It doesn't work. Christians shouldn't want to say that because Christians see the loveliness of Jesus and they love God for God and they want more of God's goodness and more of his truth. And they want to hold fast to it. They want to love it and be changed by it. They don't want to use their sins as an excuse, as a fig leaf. Yes, they are there. And I need to repent of them. I hate them. Like David, I feel like they're grinding my bones to powder. I hate my sins. Whatever form they are, it doesn't matter. I hate them all. But I also see something else. And that is, I see the righteousness of God revealed in Christ. And I see how God comes to sinners and makes them good. He comes to blind men like you and I, and he gives us truth. Father, I want that. Thank you for your mercy. And the third little thing here in verse 14, the third phrase, the change is even interpersonal. It's not just the goodness, the upright of heart and life and the kindliness towards others and the true knowledge. But it also enables us to admonish one another in a Christ-like way, which is really profound to change if you think about it, because we're all wedded to our own opinions and we love our own view of things. But the gospel of God comes to us and it makes us willing to both receive admonition and to give it when necessary so that Christ is lifted up, not our opinions or views on things. The verb there, to admonish, means to confront the mind with the truth of God, the heart, to effect change in obedience to God. We are able to receive that. And we are able to give it when truly necessary. Well, as long as no one messes with me, I won't mess with them. As long as everyone leaves me alone, I'll leave everyone else alone. That is really working out for the modern church, isn't it? You don't condemn me, I won't condemn you. Don't judge me, I won't judge you. But you see, that's unbiblical. Now, we need to be very careful and humble in our judgments, obviously, but when the gospel of God comes to us, it makes us able to confront lovingly and meekly. But this is a change God does in us. In other words, I think what this change really comes down to, when it comes to confronting and being confronted, God teaches every redeemed heart a little secret. you are not God. Therefore, you are just as likely to be wrong as not, and in fact, more likely to be wrong than right. But even if I'm right because I'm not God, I am able to receive and give confrontation. That's not, I want to win you over to my side. No. We want to come into conformity to God's truth and have our minds renewed by His Word. It's an amazing transformation. The gospel works this in Christians. Has God worked it in you? By the way, there were first generation, very new believers here. Pentecost was just 25 years past when some of the Romans were in Jerusalem and heard Peter preach and took the gospel back to Rome, and that gospel changed people. I wonder if we don't see more change in the broader church and maybe in ourselves as well, we should go back to the foundations and ask, have I got a hold of the true gospel? Or maybe I did get a hold of the true gospel, but have I quenched its power in my life through worldliness and willful sinning? Maybe despair has sown tears in my life, so I think I've got to live with this sin, this rebellion. No, we need to remember, God's gospel changes men. Why is that? In verses 15 through 16, Paul tells them, I know I've written kind of boldly to you. I've never been to see you before. And in the next section of chapter 15, he will talk about making a visit to them. So he knows this is a pretty strong letter. There's a lot of doctrine in it. And of course, in chapters 14 and 15, he's been addressing interpersonal issues. But he lacked personal knowledge of any of these people. And they couldn't say, hey, we know Paul, and he loves us. No, he's just kind of addressing them from the outside. But notice he says here, I've written boldly to you because I want to do a couple of things. One, I want to put you in mind of God's truth. We're always prone to forget the most important things. By the way, don't ever forget that about yourself. We are so weak and giddy that we're always inclined to remember the things and to think on the things of least importance and to forget the things that are of most importance. Peter said to the believers he wrote to in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, I'm not going to hesitate to put you in mind of these things, even though you already know them. But even more, Paul says at the end of verse 15, God has given me grace, and grace is what? Verse 16. That I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul says, God has given me grace to be an apostle, so my care is for all the churches. Paul loved the local pastoral ministry. He believed in the necessity of regular and settled pastoral ministry. We see this in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He provides for the regular organization of the church's government, discipline, practical matters, but he never forgot whom God called him to be, an apostle, to bring the gospel to all the nations. Now verse 16 is beautiful. It is a rather unique word picture of what is supposed to happen as the gospel goes out. He speaks of himself here as a minister, which is not the usual word for minister, but is a word that means one who serves in holy things. It also means, it almost means something like a priest. Paul is not speaking of himself technically as a priest, but he is saying that I am serving God so that in spreading the gospel to all the Gentiles, the whole Gentile world may become an offering to God through the gospel. An offering that would be well-pleasing or acceptable to God and will be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the destiny of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not so that famous men can form personality cults around themselves. The goal of the gospel is not for each believer to live on his own little island and say, well, I'm good, and I don't want to be contaminated through association with others. The goal of the gospel is what he just mentioned earlier and what we looked at last week. It is that the whole world would praise God for his mercy, and that the whole Gentile world would be an offering up to God to praise him with his people and to glorify him for his mercy. How is that going to happen? Look in the middle of verse 16. Ministering the gospel of God. How are men going to praise God unless God comes to them with his gospel, forgives their sins, cleanses them, and renews them? That is the destiny. Are you a part of that? Beloved, I ask myself that question a lot. It's easy living in a particular time in history where we can't see that the forest for the trees that are right in front of us and slapping us on the face because we forget the bigger things. The bigger things are not who wins, Republican or Democrat. The bigger things are not who wins, Ukraine or Russia or whomever the city of man may be fighting at this time. Those are not the big things. The big thing is that the world glorifies God for his mercy. And I don't even begin to sense this or understand this as I should. But this is the most important thing that God has done, humanly speaking. And that is to send his Son into the world, thrust in his gospel cycle, and harvest the nations so that all men praise him for his mercy and his grace. You might ask, how is that the most important thing? I mean, that seems mighty God-centered of God for that to be the most important thing God would do, to set all the world praising him for his grace and mercy. It is only because we are creatures and we think like creatures that the creature side is the most important thing, but it most certainly is not. God made us to praise him. I've used this kind of illustration before, but if you go home this evening and you find your automobile in your kitchen and you're trying to fix your dinner, you're going to tell your automobile, get out of my kitchen, and probably some other choice words, because this is not what your automobile is supposed to be doing, right? Notice here, what the world is doing today is not what it's supposed to be doing. Fighting, scheming, 1% megalomaniacs trying to gather up everything for themselves. That's false. That's evil. That's Satan's narrative, and it will be crushed. God's narrative is to send the gospel out, which Paul was kind of like the initial flag waver. To send the gospel out so that the entire Gentile world would be an offering up to God, a veneration for his grace and for his mercy, so that I am most in harmony with the purpose of God for history when I am praising him for his mercy. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't work or do other things, because those other things can be a living sacrifice to him. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present yourself, your body, as a living sacrifice. This isn't just some spiritual, esoteric thing. The way I go to work is supposed to be a living sacrifice of praise to God. The way I speak to my wife and love my children, these are ways that I express to God, I praise you for your mercy to me, a wretched, miserable sinner. Thank you for raising me from the tomb of sin and death and making me your child, Lord. when you live like that, you are then in harmony with God and in His purpose of history. And if you don't, you might say, well, I'd rather know what's going on television or whatever else, you know. I know other people who live like that, who believe their faith is real to them, but it's not. And they say, you just don't know my circumstances, and you don't know my parents or my spouse, and you don't know my boss. You don't know where I've come from. You don't know my health issues. And all we can say to our excuses, beloved, is we need to know God better, because when we know Him, the excuses all go away. They go away. And we can't make them anymore because His mercy is just too big. Paul says, wait a minute. Don't you remember the change from Romans 3:10 to Romans 15:14? There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Romans 15:14. You are full of knowledge, full of goodness, and able to admonish each other. God says, do you think I've changed? I'm still the God who changes men. Jesus says, I'm still the Savior. My name is still Jesus, and I still save my people from their sins. Is He saving you from yours? Because it's not like He is schizophrenic and says, well, in Gary's case, yes, my name is Jesus, but I'm not going to save him. You know, I'm just going to let sin stay there. Now, I could run with this for a long time, but I'll just say this. Long-standing sins that paralyze, that are killing you, that are destroying your hope in God, you can do all kinds of psychological and emotional things just trying to figure out what's going on with me. So I would encourage you to do what the lepers did and do what the blind man did and keep doing it. And stop making excuses. And that is, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. Your name is Jesus, and you will save your people from their sins. You have not changed. If there is nothing wrong with your gospel, there may be far worse wrong with me than I had any idea. But there's nothing wrong with you, O mighty Savior. Come and save me. Keep crying to Him. Keep praying, because this is the destiny of history, that all the Gentiles are going to praise God for His mercy. The whole world is going to be an offering up to God, acceptable to Him, sanctified by His Holy Ghost. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Don't you want to be a part of that chorus? Be a part of it right now. Praise God for His mercy. Stop looking at you. Stop focusing on all your failures and thinking, I can't ever praise God. Do you think God ever had one perfect man to praise Him? Never. Never. We don't praise God because we're perfect. We praise God because He's perfect. We praise God because He's merciful. He forgives sinners. Now, your spouse may not forgive you. Your mom and dad may not forgive you, but the Holy God forgives sinners, and He washes the sins away, and He says to you today, if you have ears to hear and eyes to see, I am Him who blots out your iniquity. Come to me, look to me, all the ends of the earth. I am the Savior, and there is no other. And then He forgives, and you praise. Because everyone who has ever been forgiven praises God. Now you might say, well, I haven't praised Him for a while. Are you telling me then I'm not saved if I'm not praising God? Why don't we always run to, well, what about me? As if when we are shown our deficiency, it's meant to be manipulative. Instead of just saying, you know what, I am deficient. There's no manipulation going on. It's just the plain old truth. But God is a God of mercy, and He forgives my deficiencies and my wickedness and my sinfulness. So I'm going to go to Him and ask, according to His promise, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that though our sins are red as crimson, they will be as white as snow, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's why Paul says in verses 17 through 19, you know what? I've got so much to boast in terms of what God has done through me. I'm not going to dare speak of anything except what Christ has done through me. I'll boast in that. He says, and Christ has done a lot. But you know, Paul never forgot something about himself. He was a Christian killer. So Paul, when he was on his travels, was like, when I see God saving men, I know I'm not preaching a gospel, and I'm not trying a gospel that I'm trying to make some money off of. I'm just preaching my life's story. I was dead, crazed adherent to apostate Judaism. Jesus came to me and saved me and commissioned me to preach this gospel. So I'm just telling you about the same power that has changed me. And when he said that Jesus Christ saved sinners of whom he was chief, I don't think he was speaking in an exaggerated sense. He was saying, look at what God has done in me. He saved a Christian killer. He saved a hardened, extremely intelligent, proud, polished Jew bigoted in the prejudices of Pharisaical religion. And he saved me. He changed me. I sit down and eat with Gentiles because we have the same story. God saves sinners. Look at what he has done in me. So Paul says, that is the only thing I'm going to boast in. I'm going to boast in what Jesus has done in me, not what I've done in my own strength, but in what Jesus has done through me. And notice what that is at the end of verse 18, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. I really want to hit this home with you because it is hit home with me. Today, the Gospels that are preached don't normally mention obedience. As a matter of fact, I remember an argument, a rather heated one that I had with a brother about this whole lordship thing, that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to submit to Him as your Lord. This gentleman said, you need to, but you don't have to. Because this fire assurance and theology is a fine thing. And it will get people to heaven. I went back and forth with this brother. And I finally took him to verse 18. And it rocked his boat. And eventually he came around to the truth. We need to remember something. What plunged our race into ruin? Disobedience. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Disobedience. What is His name? Jesus. What does He save His people from? Sin. What is sin? Any one of conformity unto a transgression of the law of God. Sin is, 1 John 5:3, anomia, lawlessness. Jesus must be our Savior and our Lord. So what is the gospel? Well, the gospel makes me feel good. I feel right with God and I can just move on with my life. Paul says in our text, the gospel, this great work God is doing, makes the Gentiles obedient. Why is that? Because the way we glorify God and enjoy God is in obedience. Turn to John 15. We see this and our Lord so beautifully, and particularly at the late hour when he was about to be crushed under the wrath of his Father for our sins. John 15:9. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The modern church as a whole has totally forgotten this dynamic. How could God say, I'm staying in the Father's love? And that gave him such confidence that he went to the cross because he kept his Father's commandments. He says, you want to stay in my love? Keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. You are my friend if you do whatsoever I say. And why has he written those things to us? John 15, verse 11, that you might have my joy. Obedience has its own unique, exquisite pleasure. Obedience to God. That as a believer, you know what I'm talking about. I'm not doing what the old flesh wants to do here. I wish I could obey God more with a pure heart, but I want to please him. And you see, that is our own joy. And Jesus says, I've said things to you so that you will have this joy. So when we hear things today like, well, you know, obedience and grace, those are really opposites. No. Grace without obedience is no grace at all. There are many today who preach, even in very conservative circles, that grace is a license to sin. Maybe not directly, but in the things they say, that's what it means. Hey, you know, you get 3 free sins. Just pick them. Instead of realizing, wait a minute. Jude warned us about these people in verse 4 when he said, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or license. Well, you know, God will forgive me. I may live a little willfully or a little presumptuously, but God will forgive me eventually. They forget. Under the old covenant, there was no sacrifice for presumptuous, willful sinning. There was none. And Paul writes the same thing in Hebrews. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for sin. So a gospel that says, I can keep sinning here and God will forgive me later, if that's what you think, you do not know the gospel. You do not know God. Because when the grace of God appears to us, it teaches a different lesson. It sings a different tune. It says in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So you're telling me, Gary, I don't know grace if I sin? No, I'm saying you don't know grace if when you sin, you don't mourn over it, and you don't hate it, and you don't turn to Jesus Christ. Because the goal of the gospel, as Paul says here in Romans 15, is to make us obedient. So slavishly, you mean I've got to obey? But I'm so tired of my mom and dad always telling me to obey. Sorry, Scripture says, obey your parents. Honor your parents. The wife. I'm so tired, husband, of you always telling me to submit. I hope you husbands here don't pull out that card very often. If ever, we need to remember, the gospel does something. Gospel changes people. Obedience doesn't become the servile, guilt-motivated thing Jesus said of himself in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And when we are united to Jesus, he shares that heart with us. He writes God's law upon our hearts by his Holy Spirit and changes our nature so we delight to obey it. Isn't that a privilege? To delight to obey God's law? Look at areas of your life where you're saying, man, I feel like I have put my foot down here with God. Maybe because I've been sinning willfully for so long now. So he's just letting me go. Man, I can't stop the sinning in this area of my life. Do I know him or do I not? Well, I can't answer that infallibly for you. But what I can say is, when you come to places in your life where you just know I'm sinning here and I feel like God has given me over to this sin, you need to have a time of fasting and prayer that may need to last even for a few years. Although I think God's mercy will come to you sooner than that and say, Lord, you forgive me first. Please get this, beloved. You forgive me first for playing at God and saying to you that I have the right to live as I please. You may say, I never said that to God. Oh, yes, you did. If any of us keep sinning and will not repent and will not stop, we are saying to God, I'm God. I'll give you all these other areas, but I'm keeping this area for me. Start there with repentance. Start there. God, forgive me for tearing you down from your throne and trampling on you. Oh, I know you really can't do that. But I am at least trying to. So, Lord, wash me. Make me clean. I renounce all rights to think as I please, to live as I please. I renounce everything but to be found in Christ and be covered with his blood in righteousness. Lord, I believe your promises. Start there. Because God never said no to anyone who looked to him for mercy. Never. Now Paul concludes by bringing us to the theme of mercy. Back to the theme of mercy. He says in verse 19, my preaching came with signs and wonders. And he said, I preached in Jerusalem, which is kind of the southwest extremity. And he made a circuit up to Illyricum, which was a little region behind or between Spain and Germany. So the northwestern boundary. And he says, I fully preached the gospel everywhere I went. But then verse 20, I always tried to preach where Christ wasn't named. He says, I'm an apostle. We need well-ordered, settled ministry, but I don't want to build on another man's foundation. Now, this wasn't his pride talking. It was prophecy directing. Isaiah 52 is where he got verse 21, words that must have been on our Savior's mind as he suffered for us, and words that directed Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. And here in Romans 15:21, for that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. A similar idea is later in Isaiah 66 at the end of the book, beginning in verse 18. See if this wasn't on Paul's mind as he went around and traveled tens of thousands of miles and more by sea preaching the gospel. Verse 18 of Isaiah 66. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather up all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will send a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, to Pool, Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal, Yavon, and to the isles far off, that have not heard of my fame. neither have seen my glory. And they shall be able to declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations, upon horses and chariots and in litters, and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship me, saith the Lord. Do you know who the Lord was thinking about when he was writing those verses, those lines through his prophets? You, Gentiles, that you would offer to the Lord, that you would be a kingdom of priests like the old Levites. Doesn't that encourage you? Man, now I truly want to be obedient. I'm in the Bible. If I know the Lord Jesus, and I'm praising God for his mercy, there I am. That I would from one moon, one new moon to the next, one Lord's day to the next, worship the Lord and praise him for his mercy. Is that you? Why would God think of me? Why would God save me? I'm sure Paul would have thought the same thing. And one day we'll hear him say it. Why would God save me? I was a hardened, bigoted, false, hypocritical murderer of God's true people, and God saved me. Why? So that Paul would sing and share with other people. Let me tell you about the God who can save sinners. That's why God saved you. To sing, to be a living sacrifice to him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, physical, spiritual, the whole of you, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. I would have everyone here today, including myself, say to the Lord, Lord, I am yours. Do with me what you will. Let there be no area where I say, no, you can't come here. Everything done for you, because that is your gospel. That is your mercy. I want to be devoted to you. I want to serve you. I want to praise you in my work, in my family, in my calling. Maybe that's why sometimes our homes are so cold when it comes to the gospel. Dads, do your children hear you speaking of Jesus and how he saved a wretch like you? Praise God. Well, I told them that 10 years ago. You told them that 10 years ago and you don't still feel incredibly humble to God that he saved you, a wretch? We need to go back to first things, don't we? First things, moms. You've got to give commands to the kids and you've got to keep your homes. It makes a huge difference. Say, children, this is the way we are to be obedient to the gospel in word and deed. This is the way we love Jesus and speak of Jesus in our homes. Join together in the family and serving the God that has been so merciful to us. Because make no mistake, whatever we see going on in the world today, and there's a lot of junk. I agree with that. So what happens to trash around your house? Do you just leave it there with everyone to look at? Hey, look at this leftover from dinner 3 weeks ago. We saved it for you to see it. What do you do with your trash? You put it in a nice clean liner and throw it in a trash can container. We get rid of trash. What do you think God does to men and nations who rebel against him? He gets rid of the trash. Because the destiny of this world is not to be a trash dump. And neither is your home. This is the world that God has created to show his glory in the salvation of sinners. And he's going to save them. Now you may say, but we want a revival. And I understand that. But what really is a revival? Real revival, what is it? It is when professing Christians take seriously God's word and prayer. In other words, when Christians are Christians, then there is revival. Are you acting as a Christian? Am I? Because this whole world is destined to praise God and join the chorus. God says, all the nations will see my glory. Many of them have. Many have forgotten. And they will have to re-remember and turn unto the Lord. But are you singing of God's mercy? Have you sung to anyone you know recently? Let me tell you about the God who saves sinners like me. I'm a wretch, but he saved me. Very often we want to talk to them about converting to my view on this particular social issue. But you know, social issues will fall right into place when Jesus is king. When Jesus is not king, as I once heard, politics has no mother, no father, which means at one level it is illegitimate and it creates confusion until Christ is king. When men submit to his word, then we can have just government. Then we can have men who fear the Lord and rule in terms of his law. So right now, when you see things bleak, don't be looking to a savior on the political field because he's not coming. Because just like in Jesus' day, that is what is desperately wanted. Give us a deliverer from the leftists of our day. Give us a deliverer from the statists of our day. They are destroying our national union. We're going to make you, Jesus, our national leader. Jesus said to them, what? See ya. I'm not going to be king on your terms because your main need is not to have a king to sit on your marble throne. Your need, mainly, is to have your heart subdued to teachableness before Almighty God. Then you will be ruled by a truly godly man and you will want it. Let me encourage you to sing praises to God's mercy today and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel, and we pray that you would send it out with great power in our day. Bless all here who believe it. Make us fruitful unto every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God and well-pleasing unto you. Help those in public office who know you to stand for the one true King, in whose law alone is any safety or security for men. We wish that you would make us singers of mercy, and that each one of us would be humbled by your grace to us, and we would devote ourselves to loving, praising, and serving you in our jobs, our businesses, and in our homes. For Christ's sake, amen.